I'd like you to open now to Romans chapter 6. Finally, we return to this book after a few months of being away from it. Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to actually start reading in chapter 5, verse 18, and read through chapter 6, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, 18 through chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would allow our prayer to come to you now, and that you would give to us understanding, and that you would deliver us according to your word. Our lips will pour forth praise, for you teach us your statutes. Our tongues will sing of your word, for all of your commandments are right. Please make your hand ready to help us, for we have chosen your precepts. O Lord, we long for your salvation, and your law is our delight. So let our souls live and praise you, and let your rules help us. We have gone astray like lost sheep. So please, would you seek your servants, for we do not forget your commandments. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been about 3 months. Actually, since we were last in Romans, we stopped around the end of November to do a series on for the Christmas time. Then we did a series on the Lord's Supper and then a short one on the deacons as well. In the midst of this, we also had a couple of guest preachers. The result is that we've had quite a long layoff from this letter of Romans. Because it's been such a long time, I'd like to use this week as a sort of refresher sermon, catching us up on the story so far, reminding ourselves of the message of the book as a whole, and thinking a little bit about where we currently are in that message. The place that we had paused, which is right at the end of chapter 5, the start of chapter 6, is actually a pretty good place for us to pause, to have this long pause, because this marks one of the major transition points in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is moving from one major topic to another. One of the things we want to do today will be to explore the relationship between the topic which was just finished in chapter 5, which is justification by faith, and the topic that's begun in chapter 6, which is the doctrine of sanctification. At the same time, while there is a shift from one topic to the other, we also need to see the ways in which they are connected. After all, chapter 6 begins with the question, what shall we say then? That is, what shall we say about these things? There's a very clear connection between them. Everything that comes in chapter 6 is still connected to chapter 5. So we want to try to explore where we are and how these different things are relating to one another. I hope that there will be some practical application in this for you as well. But we are largely preparing ourselves to re-enter the book of Romans. The plan for the day, three items in the outline. First is to give another overview of the book of Romans, reviewing those major sections, the main point of the book. Secondly, we'll look more closely at what has the argument been up to this point. And then thirdly, we'll explore that relationship between justification and sanctification. So let's begin by reviewing the book of Romans. The letter to the Church of Rome is really the most direct and systematic explanation of the basic Christian message. It's all about the gospel. In fact, the very first verse of the book And the Apostle Paul tells us that he has been set apart for the gospel of God. And it seems to me and to a number of other commentators that that becomes a really good way of summarizing the message of the book of Romans. It is about the gospel of God. After the introductory material is done in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, we're just getting into the argument, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." This is the theme of the book. It's the gospel of God. And you remember, I hope, what the word gospel means. It means good news. So when we say that this is the gospel of God, we're saying this is the unabashed proclamation of the good and gracious things that God has done for sinners like us. It's the good news about what God has done. That proclamation, let everyone know, here is what God does for us. It's important to remember what the gospel is and what the word gospel means, because it's very easy to let other things creep into our ideas of the gospel. But the gospel is always and only about what God does for us. That has to be absolutely clear in our mind. The gospel is only about what God has done for us. That's why it's good news. It's because God has done something that we could not do ourselves. Now, certainly, there are implications for what we must have to do as well. We will be talking about a lot of those things. But that's our response to the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. The gospel is just the good news of what God has done for us. So, I take the gospel as the central theme of the book, and everything in the book is organized around this theme. On the table out here, you may have seen it as you came in, I reprinted copies of the outline of the book that I had given to you when we first started this study. It may be worth it for you to take one of those and just put it in your Bible right at the book of Romans, and it would, I hope, be a helpful way for you to think about the book as a whole. If you have one of those, you'll see that the way that it's written, every section is related to the gospel in some direct way. So we get the introduction and the conclusion at the end, but in between that, there are five major sections of the book of Romans. The first tells us about our need for the gospel. It begins in halfway through chapter 1, and it goes through halfway through chapter 3, and it tells us of our lost state. From there, we learn that the gospel brings justification by faith. Next, we learn that the gospel, this is the section where we're starting to get into today in chapter 6, the gospel brings sanctification. The fourth major section tells us who the gospel is for. You might say the gospel's recipients. And then the final section is some of the effects of the gospel in everyday life. In putting the outline together in this way, there are a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to. First, you can see that the good news of what God does for us does not end with our salvation, with our conversion. The good news of what God does for us reaches to all parts of our lives. Every part of our life is touched by the gospel. It's not something that's just to get saved and then we move beyond the gospel. No, the gospel is for all of our Christian lives. This is one of the errors that the Apostle Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. He says he's asking them, having been taught justification by faith, that they're starting to wander into sanctification by works. The Apostle Paul, he sort of scolds them. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Look, if the gospel is what saved you, isn't it going to be the gospel that continues with you through your life? He says, doesn't that just make sense? The gospel carries on with us through all things. And I hope you can see that in just the way that I've written that outline. The gospel is for everything in the Christian life. A second thing we're meant to see is that the book of Romans moves, we might say, moves from problem to solution. From problem to solution. This becomes important in some of the modern debates. There's something called the New Perspectives on Paul, and I think that they just absolutely missed the basic structure of this book. It's moving from the problem, which is our need for the gospel, this terrible plight of all mankind as we face the wrath and the justice of God. And it moves on from that to tell us, okay, and here's what God has done about that. Here's how he overcomes that problem. And he teaches us about justification by faith and sanctification and all of these other things. Our great problem is sin, and God is overcoming that sin in us by his glorious gospel. So it's moving from problem to solution. A third observation on this grand structure of the book, it is critical to see that Romans is a very practical book. It is a very practical book. Romans is known for being theological, and it surely is. There's a great deal of theology. Some of the heaviest theology in all of Scripture is here in this book. But all theology is practical. Theology must be practical, otherwise it's bad theology. But especially theology that is explaining the gospel, because it is teaching us how our greatest need is dealt with. Right? All of the theology that the Apostle Paul describes here, it's all helping us to understand this is how you are saved from your sins and this is how you are to live. Sometimes that practical side of it may not be immediately apparent to us. Especially if we move slowly through the book and we just move little section by little section and we can get bogged down in the theology. But if we can maintain this larger perspective on the book, it reminds us there is a progression of thought in which the theology of the earlier chapters is meant to culminate in the very practical instructions that you get in the second half of the book. Those things shouldn't be separated from one another. In some ways, we can't help doing that because we can't cover the whole book in one sermon. But we have to remember, everything in the first half of Romans is going to then lead into the second half where we get very practical instructions. And the gospel is about all of that. So there's a few things that I hope you see by thinking about the book of Romans as a whole. It's all about the gospel of God. We have these five sections. They teach us about the unity of the book, the way it progresses in its thought, the very practical nature of it. All right, so let's focus in now on the argument up to this point. Let's track what we've been learning so far in Romans through the first two major sections we've been looking at. We don't really need to review the introductory material in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1. But then after that comes the first two major sections of Rome, and that's what I do want to first two major sections of this book of Romans, and that's what I do want to review today. Well, again, the first section is about our problem, our need for the gospel, and that's stated very clearly and very quickly. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's our problem stated in the most simple and direct way. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I spent a little bit of time this week trying to come up with a good illustration for this. I fear that we can take a verse like that and read it too lightly, not understand just how serious this is. Yes, we understand the wrath of God against man. Brothers and sisters, we must never take this lightly. We must never allow ourselves to just let our eyes cross this verse and move on to the next with hardly a thought about what it means. The wrath of God is against mankind. Again, I was trying to think of a good illustration. I think the problem is there are so few really good human illustrations to try to say what the wrath of God against man is like. Our anger, our wrath, is usually mixed with sinful feelings in a way that God's isn't. So you try to find somebody who has this righteous anger, and that's hard to find. You know, God has a pure anger, a righteous anger, and it is burning white hot against sin and against sinners. He has a perfect hatred of sin, and he is using his power to bring the full weight of the just punishment against this sin. The God who is able to do anything, the God who created the world with just his words, is bringing his wrath against mankind. which means we are in danger of receiving the wrath of God upon us. And as Romans 1 and 2 tell us, we're actually already receiving the beginnings of it. It's as though we are walking along a dark and dangerous path. We can't hardly see, but there are dangers all around us. There are boulders that could come down and crush us at any moment. There are bottomless pits that we could walk into and we can hardly see them. We're fumbling our way down this path and we are hopelessly lost. We don't even know where to go. The judgment of God is already on us. And it's getting worse. Because God is allowing us to go farther and farther down this dark and dangerous path. He's pulling himself away from us, removing more of the light, and we go deeper into the darkness. With every step we take, he does less to stop us. He allows us to get worse and worse. And this is the judgment of God upon us even now. See, this is our problem. We are hopelessly lost. We have no chance of saving ourselves. We cannot find our way out. We cannot rescue ourselves. It is only the patience and long-suffering of God that keeps God from destroying us completely. It's only the patience of God that we are not all destroyed immediately. And as Paul goes on, one of the things that he really wants us to understand is, if you think that this somehow does not apply to you, you're just plain wrong. You're just plain wrong. If you think you've done enough good to pull yourself out of this terrible path, it's not true. God's standard is so high and we've already broken it. If you think that you have some kind of formal religion in your life, and so that's going to rescue you, he says, you're wrong again. God doesn't just want formal external religion. He wants our hearts to belong to him. He says, if you think that you're okay, because no one's ever told you you're in danger, and no one's ever told you what you're supposed to do. He says, I don't know, so how could I possibly be condemned? He says, you're wrong again. God has written these things on the hearts of all people. The only reason we think we don't know them is because we've suppressed the truth in our unrighteousness and we've exchanged the truth for the lie. We all know this to be true. It applies to every single one of us. We are all in this same state. We are in big trouble. And there is no way, no way we can possibly save ourselves. That's the message of the first section of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not even one. They have all gone astray. It tells us we are in desperate need of some good news. We need a ray of light that can pierce the darkness that we are trapped in and show us that there is a way of rescue. You know, we have to understand this first piece. If we don't think that we need the gospel, we won't understand anything that comes after us. If we think that we just, you know, all I really need is to improve as a person a little bit. You know, if I'm true to myself and I improve as a person, then I'm going to be okay. If that's what we think, then we don't need the rest of the book. Friends, here I especially want to talk to those of you who are not Christians. You are in great danger. You are a sinner who has broken God's holy and perfect law. And God's wrath is coming against you. You are trapped in darkness. You are a slave to sin. And you need to be rescued. Maybe I can approach this a different way. Because I think that most people understand this in some way. Again, they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but we all know our guiltiness before God. We all know the struggle of this life. Do you ever feel the emptiness of life? You feel as though, what's the purpose here? What direction is there? What is the meaning behind all this? What am I doing? Do you ever wonder where that direction and meaning can come from? Do you wonder how to make sense of the world? You see, if you are feeling these kinds of things, it means that you still see a glimmer of your need to be rescued by God. And you must pray and ask God to help you to see your sin and to show you the way of salvation. I thank God that the book of Romans doesn't end after this first section. If that's all that we found here, you couldn't call it the gospel because it's not good news, right? This is the bad news. The bad news is our guiltiness before God and His wrath which is coming against us. But this is a book of good news. This is a book with the greatest of all news. And the good news begins here. We learn, starting in chapter 3, as we get into the second major section of the book of Romans, God has made a way for His wrath and justice to be satisfied. Our problem is that the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind, but God has made a way for His wrath to be satisfied. God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to bear God's wrath in our place and to give us His righteousness. The great picture in Romans 3 and 4 is that of a courtroom. There we are in the courtroom, standing there. And God is reading the charges against us. And there's a lot of them. And they're really bad. We stand there, or perhaps we sit there in this courtroom. We're listening to the charges against us. We're listening to this list of faults and failures and sins. The list is going on and on and on. And we think, okay, that was pretty bad. Surely it can't get worse. And then it does. We are told of every single sinful action, word, and even every sinful thought. As we sit there, we get this sinking feeling in our stomach because we can see where this is going. There is no hope for us. Maybe we could try to argue one or two points, but when we have this enormous evidence against us, what can we possibly do? There's no hope. And so finally, God the judge turns to us and He says, "How do you plead?" We know what the answer is. We know we are guilty. And so we stand up. We're not able to look the judge in the eyes. We open our mouth to speak. But just before we can say a word, another voice calls out and He says, "Righteous! Righteous!" Every head in the courtroom turns to this voice. Who could possibly have the audacity to tell the judge that this miserable person is not guilty? Who could do that? And there, standing before the judge, is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He pulls out a record and He hands it to the judge, saying, "I have already paid the price for this poor sinner. And I have given him my righteousness because I have lived and I have died in his place." Shocked and unable to speak, we watch as the judge looks over the record that's been handing to him. He reads it. He nods approvingly. And he looks at us and he says, "From this moment forward, this person shall be considered perfectly righteous, and no one can ever question or change this ruling." His gavel comes down with a thud, and our justification is complete. The sinner has been declared righteous. Like all who have trusted Christ before us, whether it be Abraham or David, like all who will trust Christ after us, we are able to leave the courtroom not in custody as a criminal, but free. Free, eternally free. Our identity has forever been altered. Prior to that moment, we had been identified with Adam and with his sin, but now we are identified with Jesus and his righteousness forever. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. Still, dazed and in shock, we think to ourselves, why? Why? Why would he save me? Why would he do all this? And that's where we read Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. And we find some of the most profound words in all of Scripture. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because in God's good pleasure, he saw fit to exalt his grace in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why. And so all we can do is to thank and to praise our triune God for the redemption we have received. This is the argument so far in the book of Romans. It tells us of our terrible plight, the utter sinfulness that we are trapped in, the slavery to sin, and yet how Jesus Christ, the righteous one, comes and delivers us from it so that God, the judge, declares us to be righteous in him. Well, we've moved through the whole book. We saw the book as a whole. We've tracked the story so far. Now let's zoom in on this point of transition that we're making from that second major section on justification by faith to the third section, which is on sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which we are being made holy. So in justification, we are declared to be holy and righteous legally. In sanctification, we are made actually righteous and holy. My goal here is to show you two basic things. First, to show you that justification and sanctification can never be separated from one another. They must always go together. And then secondly, to show you that justification and sanctification can never be mixed with each other. So they always have to be together, but not mixed. Fairly simple, but that's what we want to talk about. Okay. First, let's see that they are connected. I think this is very easy to show from Romans 6, verse 1. I've already basically made this point. He says, what then? What shall we say then? What shall we say then? He's clearly asking a question that responds to the previous section, right? What shall we say then? Or you could say, what shall we say about these things? So in light of all that we've just been taught about the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus, who becomes our new federal head and replacement of Adam, what then shall we say? And he starts asking about how we ought to live. Right? Perhaps we can look a little more closely. Let me just read again verses 18 through 21. And I want you to notice one more time the way in which it teaches us that God has used our sinful state to bring about glory for Jesus Christ to the expression of his grace. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, there's our sinfulness, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you see the logic of the question there? It says, it turns out God has actually used our sin in a mind-blowing way. He's used our sin to bring about greater glory for himself in Jesus Christ. So we say, well, if that's how God used our sin, maybe we should continue sinning because God's just going to get more glory from it. Perhaps you remember I've said previously, one of the ways to follow the argument in Romans is to follow the rhetorical questions that he asks. Every now and again, he stops and he asks one of these questions where the answer is obvious, right? And it works like this. Those questions have to make sense to us. we have to be able to understand why you would ask that question in light of what he's been saying. And if the question doesn't make sense, it means you've not understood him correctly to this point. Okay? So here the question is essentially, does this mean we can or we ought to go on sinning? That's what he's asking. Should we go on sinning? Would that be a right thing for us to do? Well, how do we get to that question? I think there are two parts of it. One part, what I've just rehearsed to you, Paul's told us that God gets glory for Jesus Christ through overcoming sin. Okay? So we're left thinking, okay, if God gets glory as a result of our sin, should we keep on sinning? That's one of the ways you get at this question. The other is coming from the larger point made in this section on justification by faith. He says, it's as though to say, we have been saved apart from our own good works, apart from anything we've done. In fact, we've been saved in spite of our sin, freely. So the question might be asked, if I was saved, even though I'm a sinner, maybe I should just keep on being a sinner. God saved me while I was a sinner. Why don't I continue being a sinner? Well, of course, against both of these notions, the Apostle Paul responds in very strong terms. By no means. The Greek is actually, may it never be. You might be familiar with the old King James Version. God forbid. No, it cannot possibly be that. We must not continue in sin in order that grace may abound. Of course not. But the question still needs to make sense, right? You have to understand where that question has been coming from. And here's the point for today. We'll look at some of this in more detail in future sermons. But for now, the point is, our justification does, in fact, have some very serious consequences for how we live. Having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, there are ways that we must live and ways that we must not live. Our sanctification is determined by our justification. There is an inseparable connection between the two of them. If I have been rescued from slavery to sin, then I must not act as though I am still a slave to sin. Let me put it this way, and perhaps you can see where this starts getting very practical. It is not possible to accept Jesus as Savior, but not accept Him as Lord. You may know that that's an idea that sometimes goes around in churches. The thought is you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. And you're saved, you're going to heaven, but you still live however you want. And some churches try to get people saved, and then they try to get them to submit to Jesus as Lord. You cannot separate those two things. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, then He is your Lord, and you must serve Him. You must submit to Him in obedience. We must never think that because we have been freely justified apart from our works, that somehow we can go on living however we want. It doesn't work that way. It is, really, we destroy the gospel if we do that. That's not the Christian faith. We must not follow that way of thinking. Justification and sanctification are connected. If you are justified, you must also be seeking to be sanctified. These things must be connected together. Okay? That's the first thing. Having seen that they're connected, now I want to follow that up by trying to guard against the opposite error. Making sure we say justification and sanctification are connected, but they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing, and we must not confuse them as though they are. This is one of the great errors of the Roman Catholic Church. I think it's also an error that you can find in some legalistic, fundamentalist churches. The error is in thinking that in some way we end up contributing to our justification, our salvation, by the things that we do. There's all kinds of ways in which this happens. We don't need to run through them all here. Justification by faith must be so radically free and generous that we might even be tempted to say, well, then maybe I should keep on sinning since that didn't stop me from being saved in the first place. We need to understand it as being that radically free and generous that we almost might be tempted to think, I can go on sinning. Justification is something that God does in us apart from anything that we do. There is nothing that we contribute to our justification. It is God the judge making a legal declaration about us. On the basis not of what we've done, but on the basis of what someone else has done, Jesus Christ, who took our place. Now, sanctification is a little bit different. It is still a gracious work of God, but in sanctification, we are called to engage in it ourselves. We are never called to justify ourselves, but we are commanded to be working to help sanctify ourselves. We are called to work, to strive, to do battle against sin. But that work does not save us. It is something we do because we are saved already. And we must not think that somehow it goes backwards and works back into our salvation. I fear some of us need to hear a strong word at this point. And I include myself in this. Friends, we must be serious about fighting against sin. We must be serious about fighting against sin. We are either trying to put sin to death, or we ourselves are dead in our sins. John Owen famously said, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. Let me ask you today, which is it for you? Are you killing sin or is it killing you? This is the battle of the Christian life. It's battle is not for the faint of heart. But we are not alone in this fight. We are not alone in this fight. We have the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, which is for us and guarantees the victory. We have the Holy Spirit, who is given to all who belong to Jesus, and who helps us in the fight in ways we can't even begin to understand. We have the church to stand beside us and at times to stand in front of us when we have been wounded and are in need of help. We have the Word of God, the sword of the Word, which is sharp and powerful and is able to cut away even the strongest and most persistent of our sins. We're not alone in this fight, but we must be doing battle against sin. Our battle with sin will not save us. We have already been saved. But because we have been saved, we must do battle. But the Lord is with us in this. Now, I've not used the technical words here, but essentially what I've just tried to guard against in these couple of points I've made about sanctification and justification is to guard against the two errors of legalism and antinomianism. Legalism is that overuse of the law. It's when we bring the law back in and we think that it contributes to our salvation. That's mixing justification and sanctification. Antinomianism is when we reject the law. We think, oh, I don't really need it anymore. We have to avoid both of those errors. We must be serious about doing battle with sin, understanding that this is what we are called to do as those who have been justified by faith in Jesus. Well, there we have the story so far. We've gotten an overview of the book again, just very quickly, with its message of the gospel of God, the good news of what God has done. We've traced the argument up to this point, describing our desperate need for the good news, as well as that part of the solution, the first part of the solution that we need, the legal righteousness that is given to us. Now we are embarking on this next section, the next part of the solution. Having been declared to be righteous, now we will see how it is that we actually become more and more righteous. And I pray, I trust that God will continue to use this book, this letter, as a powerful tool in our lives to to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we have been rescued from our sins. Thank you that you did not leave us in that darkness, though you could have and you would have been just to do so. But in your free grace, you sent your own Son to bear your wrath in our place, so that your face would be turned away from him, so that it could be turned towards us. We thank you for this truth. May we lay hold of it each and every day of our lives. May we live in light of it. And having understood it, may we then be armed to do battle with sin and to seek to live in righteousness before you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.